I don't know if Joe caught y'all this morning or not, but he was trying to catch you to see if you'd see whether the prayer time was at 6 o'clock or at 6:30. Since the bulletin says 6 and Joe said 6:30, he was doing that intentionally. Right? Let's see who got that. Prayer meeting's at 6 o'clock tonight. My wife told me during first service, she reminded me that this would be the last message that I would preach in this room, and I had never thought about that until this morning. We're going to be moving across the street in 2 weeks, and next week I'm going to be gone, and Danny Box, our family pastor, will be bringing the three services that we'll go back to next week for his benefit. We'll have a 7:30 service and then 9 and then 10:35 like normal. And some people have accused me of doing that and asking him to preach next week just so he would experience what it was like to preach three services. And the accusation is accurate. I want to at least have somebody to be able to commiserate with, yeah, that was hard, it was difficult, and so on and so forth. So Danny Box, our family pastor, will be bringing the message next week, and then the following week we'll be in our new building. And that's going to require a lot of transition. And so what I'm asking you all to do this morning is listen to instructions, pick up your family number, and smile a lot, and plan to come a little bit early, and plan to get to Luby's a little bit later, because it might take a little bit longer in the transition, and just encourage you to kind of get your mind mentally prepared for that. We'll be moving part of the sound system next week, and so the sound may be a little bit different in here, and then it may be a lot different over there for a couple weeks, and we just encourage you to kind of work with that. So many good things are happening, but in any kind of transition like that, there's always the opportunity for some confusion, and during confusion, there's opportunity for people to get frustrated, and during frustration, other congregations might even find themselves being upset with one another. Certainly not Hill Country Bible Church, but just, you know, how other congregations might respond. The other thing I would encourage you to do is to be friendly to visitors during this time. You say, well, you know, I don't know all the people that are regulars. How can I be friendly to visitors? Well, you know, that problem will persist throughout the Christian life. Can you imagine the first day in heaven? There'll be a lot of people that you don't know there. It may take a millennium or so to get to know everybody real well and figure out who everybody is. And so it's fair game if you see somebody that you don't know. If you've just been here once or twice, or you've been here for since the beginning of the church, it's fair game to go up and introduce yourself and be friendly to them and make them feel welcome. Okay? So if everybody will listen and follow instructions, smile, and be friendly, we'll have the greatest transition in the world. Okay? We'll do everything we can to make that happen. If I would have known that this was going to be my last Sunday preaching in this room, I would have probably prepared a different message, but since I didn't know that until this morning, I'm not going to try to ad lib. We're in John chapter 10. And I think for most of us, we would have a pretty difficult time or a great distance transitioning in our mind from our high-tech suburban life back to the lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep on the farm. Now, I don't know how many of you here are from farming backgrounds. Many of you here grow up on a farm. Some of you say, I can't relate to farm life at all. I've never been around a farm. I don't know anything about it. Well, I grew up around farming in central Michigan, where dairy farming was the thing. And I grew up as a kid mostly working to earn a little extra money around these dairy farms. And I learned at an early age that I would not make a good farmer. Because one of the things you have to be a good farmer is you have to have a love for animals. And for some reason, I never developed that love for animals. Maybe it's because they didn't have much of a love for me. And anyway, I just remember as a teenager, one day I was leading a horse that my little brother and my little sister were riding on, and I thought, you know, I was at the right end of the horse. Everybody tells you don't stay away from the back end. That's where the danger takes place. So I'm walking along leading this horse, and all of a sudden I feel something on my shoulder, and I look there, and this horse has got its teeth biting me on the shoulder. Give me a motorcycle any day. I also remember a good friend of mine said one of his cows in the pasture was a pet. And he used to ride this cow. Now, somehow in this process, I believed him, and they hoisted me up on this cow, and, you know, I'm riding along on this cow. You know, there's nothing to hang on to on a cow. You're just there, and I'm riding along on this cow, and everything seems to be going okay until the cow passed by the bull there in the pasture, and I happened to kind of put my foot out and kind of give the bull a little kick to get him out of the way, thinking that was a wise thing to do. Well, the bull got upset. And he took off running across the pasture, and all the other cattle began to follow him. And the cow I was on decided that he wanted to run too, and so he took off running, only it was hard to run with me on his back. And so he just stopped and put his head down, and I landed in a pile of that stuff that litters the pasture, and I decided to myself, I'm not going to be a farmer. I don't like animals, and they don't like me. Now, in contrast to those experiences, we come into a visual picture that Jesus paints for us this morning about what he is like. You see, Jesus presents himself as a shepherd who loves his sheep. In fact, Jesus loves his sheep so much that he's willing to give his life for his sheep. Now, the difference between modern-day farming and ancient farming is significant. In ancient farming, the shepherd would live with the sheep day in and day out, spent all kinds of time with the sheep. In Palestine, the sheep were not raised for food, they were raised for wool. And so protecting the life and caring for that sheep day after day after day was different than in a mentality where that sheep would one day become a meal and you would keep your distance. Much different than the cattle ranchers of today. They love these sheep. They spend every waking moment helping the sheep find pasture. And Jesus, when he talks about his relationship with his people, paints himself as a shepherd who loves his sheep. Let's look at how Jesus says that in John chapter 10. And we're going to look at the first 21 verses of John chapter 10 this morning. In John chapter 10, Jesus says these words. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. So he goes on in verse 7. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were divided again. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now that sets the context for us. If you recall, what has just happened in chapter 9 is that Jesus has healed a man who was blind from the day he was born. The man never opened his eyes to see anything from the time he was born until the time Jesus spit in the dirt and made mud and put it on his eyes, and he went and washed his eyes in the pool of Siloam, and he came back and could see. Now, what's even more incredible about that story than the miracle is the fact that the religious leaders rejected this man because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, and they actually threw him out of the synagogue. They expelled him or excommunicated him from worshiping God because he believed that Jesus had healed his eyes and that Jesus must be somebody important. So while he's sitting on the outside of the house of worship, new eyesight, can see, but expelled from the presence of God, Jesus, the true shepherd, comes to him and finds this man and invites this man to be part of his flock. While Jesus is standing there speaking, some of the crowd gathers around, and in the middle of this, Jesus begins to talk about the difference between the false shepherds, those religious leaders who had just thrown this man out of the synagogue, and himself, the true shepherd. In this passage, we're going to see there are three characteristics about Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. First of all, we see that our good shepherd leads his sheep. Secondly, our good shepherd feeds his sheep. And finally, our good shepherd loves his sheep. Let's look at how Jesus says this. First of all, he paints a picture of what life would be like as a shepherd in sheep country in Palestine at this time. He says, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep." So we can easily identify the shepherd of the sheep because he's the one who has access to enter the sheep pen by the gate. Now, how does all this work? Well, if we lived in Palestine at the time, we'd know exactly how this worked. What the shepherds would do is as they grazed their sheep across the country, and they had to cover a lot of distance because the area was very arid, and during certain parts of the year, there was almost nothing for these sheep to feed on. And if you're going to keep your livestock alive, you've got to get food and water for them. And so the shepherds would be out, sometimes for days at a time, traveling around in the countryside, trying to find a place to feed the sheep. In the evenings, in order to protect the sheep, the shepherds would build these communal pens, a place where many shepherds would keep their sheep at night. These pens consisted of four walls that would surround a given area made out of rocks, and they would have one door where the sheep would come in and go out, and so they were easy to protect the sheep. At night, many shepherds would bring their sheep, they would all put them in this pen, and the sheep would stay in the pen, and sometimes they would have a hired gatekeeper, somebody that would be there that would guard the gate to make sure that the sheep were safe, and that way the shepherds could get a good night's sleep. Other times, in certain places that were more remote, they wouldn't be able to hire a gatekeeper, and the shepherd himself would actually be the gatekeeper for the sheep. So Jesus is saying that there is one true shepherd, spiritual shepherd of his people, and that spiritual shepherd is the one who has access to the sheep. The gatekeeper will recognize and allow the true shepherd in, but the false shepherds, they've got to come in some other way. They're thieves and robbers. They're not the real thing. Not only do we see that the true shepherd is identified by his access through the gate, but we also see in verse 3 that he's also identified by the sheep by his voice. Verse 3 says, "The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he is brought out all his own sheep, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice." And then he says the sheep won't follow a stranger's voice. They will only follow the voice of the shepherd. Now, H.V. Morton, who traveled through Palestine and observed the habits of the shepherds there, and by the way, many of the habits are still similar today to what they were 2,000 years ago, he observed these habits, and listen to what he writes. He writes, "Early one morning I saw an extraordinary sight not far from Bethlehem. Two shepherds had evidently spent the night with their flocks in a cave. The sheep were all mixed together, and the time came for the shepherds to go in different directions. One of the shepherds stood some distance from the sheep and began to call. First one, then another, then four or five animals ran toward him, and so on until he had counted his whole flock. George Adam Smith similarly tells of three or four shepherds separating out their flock solely by their particular call. The shepherd was so intimately acquainted with his sheep that he would have a particular call that the sheep would listen to, and they would come to him and they would follow him. And shepherds could actually separate a whole flock out of a group of other sheep by their particular call. Now, what does that say? That implies that the shepherd has a very close relationship with the sheep. In fact, the text says he knows their name. He calls them by name. And that was the Palestinian shepherd. His life was so linked to his sheep. He was so close to them that the sheep would follow him. They would come to him. They would do what he asked them to do. They recognized that their protection, that their provision, that all that they had was at the sole discretion of the shepherd. And the shepherd was their whole life. Jesus applies that picture to himself. He says, "My sheep will hear my voice because I know their name. I will call them by name. They will come to me. They will know who I am and they will follow me." Jesus doesn't say, "I will drive them where they go." He says, "I will lead them. My sheep will follow me." Now, how does that happen? That happens because Jesus has a close, individual, personal relationship with every one of his sheep. And he cares for them individually. Now, to me, there's a strong application here for shepherds. If you're the shepherd of sheep, what kind of a shepherd should you be? You say, "Well, Tim, I don't think I'm the shepherd of anybody." Well, who is the shepherds? Who are the shepherds in the Bible? In the Bible, all religious leaders were pictured as being shepherds taking care of God's flock. That's why Jesus said some of these are false shepherds. They're really thieves and robbers who come to steal from the sheep, who come to take things from the sheep. There are different kinds of shepherds. The word pastor comes from the Latin word, which literally means shepherd. Peter writes to the elders of the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells them to shepherd the flock of God. So pastors and elders are shepherds. Anyone that has spiritual oversight of a group of people, a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, that person serves in a shepherding role over people. And I think we could even go as far as to say that a father over his household would be the shepherd responsible for the spiritual nurture and nourishing of his family. Now, when you look at it from that standpoint, if Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, the true shepherd, and we are his under-shepherds, we should serve others in the same way that Jesus serves his sheep, caring for them, taking care of them, and leading them in the direction that he would have them go. The strongest indictments in Scripture, the hardest and harshest words in Scripture are reserved for those people who are in spiritual leadership and they don't use their spiritual position to help people. They use their spiritual position to manipulate or to steal from or to take power from people. You know, it's easy when you get in any kind of position of leadership, whether it's in the home or whether it's in the small group or whether it's in the church, to begin to look at yourself and feel like you're important and you're more important than you really are. That came home to Harry Truman one day when one of his trusted friends, Sam Rayburn, came up to him to give him some fatherly advice. Sam Rayburn turned to Harry Truman, who was becoming the President of the United States, and he says, "From here on out, you're going to have lots of people around you. They'll try to put walls around you and cut you off from any ideas but theirs. They'll tell you what a great man you are, Harry, but you and I both know it ain't true." Isn't that so right? Get a little bit of leadership, little position of authority, and suddenly you begin to believe that you're somebody special. You're not anybody special. You're just serving the chief shepherd. And as the servant of the chief shepherd, leading in your family, leading in your small group, leading in your Sunday school class, leading this church, you ought to reflect the same level, the same kind of commitment to those you're working with, and the same kind of love and the same kind of care that Jesus Christ does for his flock. Jesus Christ leads his people. I would also say here that if you feel aimless in your life, it may be that you're not listening to your shepherd. Because the shepherd is constantly taking his flock where he wants them to go. And if you feel like your life is going nowhere, maybe it's time to stop and look to the leader, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that our good shepherd, not only does he lead the sheep, but he also feeds the sheep. Notice in verse 7, "Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Now what's Jesus saying? Jesus is now changing the metaphor, the picture a little bit. He was talking about himself as the shepherd. Now he refers to himself as the gate or the door. What he's actually referring to is that person who stands at the door of the pen and actually becomes the door for the sheep. This was brought home by another man who traveled in Palestine, Sir George Adam Smith, and he points out his experience. One day he was traveling with a guide, and he came across a shepherd and a sheep, and he fell into conversation with him. The man showed him the fold into which the sheep were led at night. It consisted of four walls with a way in. Sir George said to him, "That is where the sheep go at night?" "Yes," said the shepherd, "and when they are in there, they are perfectly safe." "But there is no door," said Sir George. "I am the door," said the shepherd. He was not a Christian man. He was not speaking in the language of the New Testament. He was speaking from the Arab shepherd's standpoint. Sir George looked at him and said, "What do you mean by the door?" said the shepherd. "When the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in that open space and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf ever comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." To the first century listener, hearing Jesus' words, they would have understood from what they knew in everyday life that out in the hills, after the sheep were in, oftentimes, the door was actually the shepherd himself who would lay there and sleep in the doorway. And there he became the literal passageway between safety and danger, between protection and peril. He was the one who stood in the way. And Jesus says, "That's me." Jesus said, "That's me. I am the one." Notice how he says that. He says in verse 9, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me," and "through me" is emphatic, in the original language, "whoever enters through me will be saved." Now, saved from what? Saved from the danger on the outside. Saved from peril. Jesus has already told us in John 3:16 that whoever believes in me will not what? Will not perish. What Jesus is talking about is the issue of eternal life and eternal death. Eternal salvation or eternal judgment. Jesus is saying, "I am the gate, and through me you get saved. You get eternal life. You get security. If you don't go through me, you don't get it at all." In fact, he comes back and says it even stronger. He says, "He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, is Christianity an exclusive religion? Absolutely. Jesus says there's only one way to God, one way to salvation, one way to eternal life, and that is through him. Now, you may personally believe that there are multiple paths, that there are multiple ways to God, that there are all different kinds of ways for people to find their way into a right relationship with God. If you believe that, you need to know that you believe something different than Christianity. Because Jesus Christ said there's only one way. He said, "I am the door. I am the gate. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the historical understanding of the church, of Jesus' words from all of history, has been that there is only one way to salvation, and that's in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus does not only provide salvation, he provides life. He feeds his sheep. Notice in verse 9 he says, he will come in and go out and find pasture. If you're entering through Jesus Christ, if your life is in Jesus Christ, you will go in and come out and find pasture. Now, the phrase go in and come out implies that the sheep doesn't have to fear. The sheep can come and go, can find the pasture that the sheep needs, and the sheep does not ever have to worry about protection issues. Jesus Christ has taken care of that. The sheep does not ever have to worry about provision issues. Jesus Christ has taken care of that. That's why David, the shepherd, referred to Jesus referred to God in the 23rd Psalm in shepherd terminology. Remember the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then David goes on. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, the instruments of protection, they comfort me. See, David recognized that in the presence of Jesus Christ, the perfect shepherd, he had all that he could eat, all the water he could drink, and all the protection he needed. And Jesus is saying, if you are in me, what I have to offer you is all that you need. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus has already said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. I am the bread which comes down out of heaven to feed your souls. He who eats of this bread will live forever. Jesus told the woman at the well, I am the living water. And if you'll drink of me, you'll have springs of living water flowing up in you. Jesus is saying, I have spiritual food. I have spiritual drink. I have the things that you need to sustain your life, to protect you, and to give you all you need to live. Now, verse 10, he points out that there are others that come along and they have a different agenda for your life. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The concept here of steal and kill is to kill for food, and that ultimately destroys the flock. If your goal is to raise a flock of sheep that will be sheared for wool, you need to keep them alive. The thief is the one who comes in, he takes from the flock, he kills the flock and eats them, and he ultimately destroys the flock. Now Jesus is referring to false spiritual leaders here. And he's saying that there are false leaders whose goal is to take what they can from their followers, to rob them of life, to steal the very life from them for their own benefit. Jesus says, that's not me at all. I didn't come to steal from you. I came to give you life. I had an incredible experience once. I was sitting in a worship service at a church in Dallas listening to a prosperity preacher proclaim the gospel of prosperity. And you know what text he used? John 10:10. Basically what he used was the last half of this verse. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And then what he said was this. He said, how can you have full, abundant life if you do not have a big house and a Cadillac? I mean, how can you say that your life is full? I mean, if you don't have all kinds of money, all the good things of life, then how can you say you have a full life? And didn't Jesus Christ come to give you a full life, to give you all of that stuff? And you know what? He went on to say, if you'll just give 10% of everything you make to this ministry, I will promise you that you will have untold wealth. God will give that to you. Just give 10%. Now, of course, if you want to give more than 10%, you know, then God will multiply that. And then he went on to tell stories about certain people that gave 100% and how they got rich and now they're wealthy. And this particular individual, who I won't name, has been in a lot of trouble with our attorney general in the last couple of years. And his names have been on most of the television talk shows. Some $14.6 million personal net worth. that we know about. And what did Jesus say? If he would have just read the whole verse, the thief comes for what purpose? To steal and kill and destroy. He fit that category. He came for the purpose of stealing from the sheep. He came for the purpose of destroying the sheep, teaching false doctrine and benefiting from that. And Jesus says, I've come to give you something totally different. Jesus doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our money. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the universe. He owns the very breath that we breathe. That's not the purpose of the gospel, to get money for the preacher or for anybody else. That's not what this is all about. Jesus didn't come to take from us. He came to give us life. And the life that Jesus comes to give is not measured in steaks and Mercedes and big mansions. The life that Jesus comes to give is measured in spiritual reality. What does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus, to feed from Him? It means, first of all, to find a purpose. You have a purpose in life. You were not put here by some kind of biological accident. God loves you so much that He knows your name. In fact, we learn from Jesus' own words that He knows the number of hairs on your head, as many as that may be, or as few for some of us as that may be. God is well aware of every aspect of who you are. In fact, David says in Psalm 139 that when you were being formed in your mother's womb, that God knew you, and you know what? He knew how many days you would live before you were ever born. God loves you. You're His creation. And you're very important to Him. You see, when you come into a relationship with God, life is not a random series of strange events, but you have a purpose. Your Creator has placed you here to know you, to be known by you, and to give meaning to your life. Do you know your God? He knows you. Do you love your God? He loves you. See, that's real food. Not only that, but we have fellowship with Him. God wants us to talk to Him. He wants to speak with us. He wants us to know Him personally. God wants us to live at a higher level, morally, spiritually, than others. And He's given us the guidance of the Holy Spirit to give us the power and the resources of His Word to know the path. Not only that, but God's given us forgiveness. All the sins that we've ever committed, Jesus has paid for those. We don't have to live under the burden of guilt each and every day, because those sins have been taken care of. We have a future and a hope, eternal life in heaven, something to look forward to when we leave this life. In fact, this life is just a mere shadow of the glory and the beauty of the future that we have in Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I've come to give you life and to give you abundant life, He's talking about having a personal relationship with the God of the universe, not getting a little bit more stuff in the here and now. Boy, we sell ourselves short, don't we? So often, so much of our time and our energy is fixated on the finite stuff of this world, instead of on the ultimate reality of knowing the God of the universe. The God of the universe. See, God says, I'm the shepherd who feeds you. And I ask the question, the application to the sheep, where are you feeding? Do you find your life in Jesus Christ? Do you feed from His Word? Or are you rummaging around in the bramble of this world, trying to scrounge up enough of the stuff of this life to satisfy you temporarily? Because the bramble and the briars of this world, they may taste good at first bite, but they're hard to swallow. And they certainly will not sustain the soul of that person who longs after God. Where are you feeding? Are you feeding in His green pastures, or are you finding your nourishment, your guidance, your direction for life someplace else? Finally, we see that our good shepherd loves his sheep. In verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And when the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it, the man runs away because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep." Now that's the condition of the religious leaders that the Jews were used to. "I'll protect you, I'll take care of you as long as you're feeding me." That's the mentality of the hired hand. "But I'm not going to risk my life over you. You don't belong to me." Notice Jesus, in contrast, verse 14 says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I will give my very life for the sheep." And the focus of that is because Jesus knows them. He has a relationship with them. He loves the sheep. As close as the Father is to the Son, Jesus says here in verse 14 and 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, as intimate, as tight as Jesus and God are, Jesus says, "That's how tight I am with my sheep. I am that close to them, and they know me, and I know them, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He goes on in verse 16 to say, "I have sheep that are not of this pen." Which sheep is he referring to? He's talking about us, the Gentiles. He's saying, not only do I have this flock, but I also have sheep that don't even belong to this flock, the Gentiles. And he goes on to say, verse 16, "I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." What's he referring to? He's referring to that which Paul calls, in Ephesians chapter 2, the church. Jesus is going to bring everybody together. Jews and Gentiles. Black and white. Brown, red, yellow. Every color of the human rainbow will be coming together to form the church. People who speak different languages, people who look differently, people with different customs. "I'm going to bring all these people together," Jesus says, "and that's going to be the church, and they'll have one shepherd. I'll be the leader of that church." Verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from the Father," from my Father. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to die for the sheep. I'll give my life on their behalf. I will die for them, and I'll also rise again for the sheep. That's what I will do because I love the sheep." Now, are the sheep always that lovely? That lovable? Are the sheep always something that the shepherd would really, really intrinsically love? Not according to Isaiah 53:6, where the prophet says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the sin or the iniquity of us all." You see, there are times when the sheep don't deserve to be loved, and Jesus loves anyway. An act of self-sacrifice like that is so unparalleled in human history that it's hard to even find an example of something that even comes close. I came across one that just pales in comparison, but in Booker T. Washington's autobiography, Up From Slavery, Washington tells of a beautiful incident of what his older brother used to do for him. You see, back then the slaves would receive these shirts made out of the roughest material, oftentimes old flax that were sewn together. And for this young boy, Booker T. Washington, when he was a child, that shirt on his back would just rub him raw until the shirt got broken in. And on his shoulders, it would just hurt incredibly and cause sores and so forth. And so his older brother, when they were issued new clothing, would take Booker T.'s shirt and wear it for him for a period of time until it got soft enough for the young boy to be able to tolerate. Never saying a word, his brother would just take that shirt and wear it and then give it to his little brother. Such an act of human kindness. Jesus Christ, when we were still sinners, died for us. When we were rejecting him in our own self-centeredness, Jesus died on our behalf to pay for our sin. That's what the shepherd does. And notice Jesus says, "I'll lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again." In other words, on the day when Jesus was crucified, it wasn't a surprise to him. He wasn't up there on the cross saying, "Where did I go wrong? what did I say, guys? Jesus knew that he was going to die, and he also knew that he was going to rise again. Jesus knew that he would die on behalf of the sheep, but he would also rise from the grave again. Application. What's your relationship with the shepherd? What is your relationship with the one who loves you? Do you love him? Do you find in him the one who leads you, the one who feeds you, the one who cares for your every need? Or are you one of those sheep that kind of take up your own direction and stray away on your own? I don't know about you, but it's very curious to me to try to muse in my mind, and I know I could never do it completely, but what would it be like to be Jesus and to look down on us as the sheep? I mean, how do you think his job goes on a day-to-day basis? What are the kind of things that he has to deal with in dealing with us, in getting us where he wants us to go, in feeding us the way he wants us to be fed, in loving us the way he wants to love us? I think the only analogy that maybe even begins to come close to how Jesus probably feels toward us is that analogy of the parent and the child. You know how when you look at your kids, you have a very different perspective on the world than they do. I think Jesus probably looks at us much like we do with our kids. Irma Bombeck, that great theologian of family life, does a great job in communicating to us how we see our kids. "You don't love me," she writes. How many times have your kids laid that one on you? How many times have you as a parent resisted the urge to tell them how much? "Someday when my children are old enough to understand the logic that motivates a mother, I'll tell them. I loved you enough to bug you about where you were going, with whom, and what time you would get home. I loved you enough to insist you buy a bike with your own money that we could afford and you couldn't. I loved you enough to be silent and let you discover your hand-picked friend was a creep. I loved you enough to make you return a Milky Way with a bite out of it to the drugstore and confess, 'I stole this.' I loved you enough to stand over you for 2 hours while you cleaned your bedroom, a job that would have taken me 15 minutes. I loved you enough to say, 'Yes, you can go to Disney World on Mother's Day.'" And by the way, we are having a worship service on December 25th, Sunday morning, Christmas morning. In case some of you were wondering how that would work. How are we going to get the presents opened and have our traditional hedonistic Christmas melee and still go to church? That's not going to work very well, is it? You know, if not one of us ever receive a gift or give a gift this Christmas, what could be more important than on Jesus' birthday to be worshiping him? So, we are having worship service on December 25th, Christmas morning, which does happen to fall on a Sunday. I don't know what you guys are going to do on the first of the year when that's not a particularly Christian holiday and the bowl games are all taking place during the day. I don't know how that's going to all work out, but New Year's and Christmas Day fall on Sunday this year. I loved you enough to say, "Yes, you can go to Disney World on Mother's Day." I loved you enough to let you see anger, disappointment, disgust, and tears in my eyes. I loved you enough not to make excuses for your lack of respect or your bad manners. I loved you enough to ignore what every other mother did or said. I loved you enough to let you stumble, fall, hurt, and fail. I loved you enough to let you assume the responsibility for your own actions at 6, 10, or 16. I loved you enough to figure you would lie about the party being chaperoned, forgave you for it after discovering I was right. I loved you enough to shove you off my lap, let go of your hand, be mute to your pleas so that you had to stand alone. But most of all, I loved you enough to say no when you hated me for it. That was the hardest part of all. That's the Father. That's the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Sometimes he says to us, that path you're going off on, that rabbit trail that you're going to seek the greener grass on the other side of the fence, that's the wrong way to go. No, don't go that way. And our response is to say, Shepherd, you're too restrictive. You're stifling my individuality. You're keeping me from being able to express all of my true feelings about how I want to live my life. Shepherd, don't ask me to travel the path through the dark valleys. Don't make me follow you in the paths of righteousness. I don't want to do that. I kind of got my own course picked out over here. Don't feed me with your word, because when you feed me with your word, it points out how much I need to grow. Shepherd, maybe you don't always feel quite as good as I want to feel anyway. And the good shepherd says, no, I love you, and the way I lead you will always be best. And I've done one thing, one crowning thing, to prove to you how much I love you. I died for you. I died for you. And if that isn't enough to prove it, what else would there be? The good shepherd leads his sheep, he feeds his sheep, and he loves his sheep.